So I invite you to take your Bible and open with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10. Jeremiah, chapter 10. We've been in a series of messages through the prophet Jeremiah, the longest Old Testament prophecy in the Bible. And we find ourselves in chapter 10 this morning. Jeremiah, chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16. Verses 1 through 16, which is, interestingly enough, a satire on idolatry, or if you will, a comparison between the true God and idols. I think as you read the passage, and as we discover in the next 30 minutes or so, you'll notice that idolatry is something that is not ancient and remote. It's just as fresh and contemporary as this morning in our world. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Scriptures. Read along with me, please. Again, this is the preaching of the Word of God, and so I'd like to see your heads bobbing up and down, looking at the pastor, but looking at the Word, so that you go home and say, the Word of God spoke to my heart this day. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs of the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails, so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Verse 6. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great. And your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They're all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsmen and the goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When He is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure His wrath. Tell them this, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth, will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by His power. He founded the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens by His understanding. When He thunders, the waters and the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for He is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord Almighty is His name. Would you pray with me? Father, bless these moments as we look at Your ancient Word and as Your Spirit brings it to light in our contemporary situation. Help us to hear and obey. We'll give You the praise and glory for what we will learn this day and how we will be touched by the power of Your Word. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Idolatry is something associated with antiquity. You may ask, why discuss, Pastor, such a remote subject on a Sunday morning in 2006? Why discuss idols in a modern contemporary situation like ours? I mean, after all, if you do a study of idolatry, you'll learn that even as far back as ancient Egypt, there were all kinds of weird and unusual idols. In Egypt, they had monkey gods and beetle gods and lizard gods and all other sorts of gods that the people worshiped. Birds, animals, everything in the created order, sun, moon, stars, rain, even Baal worship. You'll hear about the god Baal, B-A-A-L, all the way through the Old Testament. This was a false god of the vegetation cycles and the rain. And so often people would worship Baal, hoping and praying that the rains would come and that the crops would grow so that they could have food to eat and crops to sell in order to make a living. Are we not more sophisticated than this? I'd like to think I am, that I don't worship idols, that I don't have a problem with idols. But the problem is, even with all of our education and technology, we're still idolaters. In fact, I would venture to say that we're probably more idolaters now than we were way back then. And the beauty of Scripture is not that we carve wooden objects or that we make objects of animals and that sort of thing. The timeless truth, the getting the then into the now, is this. That like John Calvin said years ago, our hearts are idol factories. We make idols out of anything in the created order. God created the heavens and the earth. God did all these things, and we look at Jeremiah, and he warns his people against idolatry. In fact, he makes a joke of the idols of the nations. But also, he gives us information about himself. And that's essentially what Jeremiah is doing in chapter 10. It's a comparison between false gods or idols and the true and living God. So what I want to do this morning is look at these 16 verses and make three simple observations. Three simple observations that I believe are from this text as well as other places in sacred Scripture about idolatry. The first is a definition. I'd like to give you a definition of idolatry. An idol, according to this passage and others, can be anything or anyone that obstructs or hinders your devotion and obedience to the living God. Let me say that again. An idol can be anything or anyone that obstructs or hinders your devotion and obedience to the living God. It can be a person. It can be an animal, a plant. It can be an ideology. It can be a passion. It can be a place. Some people long for a place in the past. They're just not happy unless they're there. It can be money or material goods, a house or a car or a boat. It can be leisure. Some things that we enjoy playing, like sports or watching sports, if they begin to obstruct our relationship to God, get in the way, if they take away from our relationship to God, they fall into that status of being an idol. Shopping, food and drink can be idols. It can also be intangible. The nature of your work. Some people love work. We live in America where people who work are patted on the back. But a workaholic ought to be corrected, not commended. Because too often we can make an idol out of something that is even good, something that is commendable in our culture. Bitterness can be an idol. You can be angry at the way somebody has done you and treated you and so bitter inside that you refuse to forgive. You have erected an idol. Because that feeling, that passion, is obstructing your relationship with the living God. Revenge can be an idol. Anger, sex is certainly an idol in our country. Immorality, any kind of immoral sex, sexual perversion, all sorts. We're just like Romans 1. We haven't changed at all, even with all of our education and technology. We even have a program called American Idol, which is celebrated all over this country. Millions watch it. Everybody in my family does, but I don't. That's only because I think the show stinks. I don't like it. No, I'm just teasing. Everybody else is glued. At any rate, we celebrate making idols. That is, celebrate personalities, people, fame, success. There's some things that God condemns that we pat people on the back for. And that's idolatry. Bottom line is, an idol can be anyone or anything other than God. And everything apart from God can fit in this category. Both in Egypt and in Jeremiah's day, even during the Roman Empire, Romans chapter 1, where Paul makes it clear that the people of that day turned the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served that which is created rather than the Creator. God hates idols. I believe that's why he used most of the idols of the ancient world to judge the Egyptians. You ever thought about the 10 plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians? Think about it. There was the plague of blood in the Nile River, frogs, insects, gnats, flies, livestock was plagued. the plague of boils, of hail. One of the most interesting ones, the plague of darkness, where for 3 days, the Bible says in Exodus, it was so dark you couldn't even see when you walked outside in Egypt for 3 days. Then there were others, the plague of the firstborn. I think through all of those plagues, God demonstrated that whether it's an animal, an insect, whether it's the sun, the moon, or the stars that you look to, those very objects that you worship as gods, that you plead to make your life easier and to eliminate misery, are going to be judged or used to judge you. God made it very plain, both directly and indirectly, that He hates idols. Now you have to be careful. From animal to humans to crops, from the Nile River to the sun, the moon, and the stars, the Lord made it clear that we're sinners and we have a tendency to worship idols. That's why John Calvin said what he said. But an idol can be very objective. We think of bowing down to some sort of statue or something. We don't do that in 2006. But an idol can be very objective too. Subjective. I think that's why the first four of the Ten Commandments essentially deal with the same issue. You ever thought about that? Often we think about idolatry and we pat ourselves on the back because we don't have some stone or wooden god set up in the house. But think about the first four commandments. The Bible says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then it says, number two, "You shall not make a graven image." And then it says, "You shall not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And then it talks about remembering the Sabbath day, keeping it holy, because God rested on the Sabbath day, a reminder not only of rest, but of God's creation through the 6 days. So whether it's tangible or intangible, whether it's something God does or simply His name, which interestingly enough, Jeremiah 10 points out over and over again, the power in God's name. God says, "I don't want any idols. I don't want anything obstructing your worship, your devotion toward me." You can make yourself an idol, the object of worship. I think Samson did that. I think Samson looked at his strengths and realized that he had something going for himself, and he lost sight of the fact that God gave him that strength. And it became somewhat of an idol because it obstructed his relationship to God. Lot's wife had an idol, her own stubborn will. The angel said, "Don't look back," whenever Sodom was being destroyed. And Lot's wife, in disobedience, turned and looked, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. You see, sometimes idols can be very subjective. Not something you can put your finger on. It can be an attitude of the heart, affections, as I mentioned earlier, anger or bitterness. An idol can be very obvious, but often very subtle. I think of King Herod and Pontius Pilate. Their idol was their own reputation. They didn't want people to think bad of them, and so they had to give what they promised at their parties. One of them gave up the head of John the Baptist, the other, our Lord Jesus. And why? Because they didn't want to be embarrassed in front of their friends. See, idols can come in all shapes and sizes. What's really funny is that we're prone to condemn the more objective of those idols than the subjective. The attitudes and the conditions of the heart. And it is a matter of the heart, the affections and the faith. So be careful not to be too judgmental about the idols in the lives of others, because we all have too many to be concerned about ourselves. That's the bottom line. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We have too many, so many, to be concerned about someone else. How do I know if I have an idol in my life? Good question. There's several places to check. You can check your day timer. How do you spend your time? Your day timer will reveal an idol, perhaps. You can check your checkbook. How do I spend my money? How do I spend my resources and time? That could reveal an idol. What about your Bible? Yes, your Bible. If you read your Bible, it'll be somewhat worn. I don't mean crusted pages and torn pages and that sort of thing. But you know, some people never even bother to pick up their Bible. And that is absolutely essential if you're going to have a daily relationship with God, to read His Word and pray. And so if your Bible's not even used, If you don't even seek God's face on a daily basis, you may want to ask the question, are there idols in my life? I've seen people have relational idols. An illicit relationship comes into the picture. Or even a non-illicit relationship that is just simply not based upon principles of sacred scripture. The person is a pagan. They may be moral, but there is no commitment to Jesus Christ. That too can become an idol. See, folks, the bottom line is whatever gets in the way of my relationship to the Lord Jesus is an idol. It's a false god. It's something that my affections can be focused upon. That's why I love the words of Psalm 73, 25 and 26. David said, "Who have I in heaven but thee? And on earth I desire no one, nothing, apart from you. My strength and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." There's something wrong inside of us when God is not enough. And I don't know about you, but that happens quite often in my life. And I don't know about you, but I notice idols that pop up all the time, whether tangible or intangible, and they have to be hacked to pieces on a daily basis. Daily. Well, that's a definition of an idol. Now, very quickly, let me give you the comparison that I believe Jeremiah presents. This passage presents this marvelous comparison between the true God and idols. Notice, first of all, idols promote fear. Look at verses 2 and 5. God says, "Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by the signs in the sky." And then again in verse 5, in the middle of the verse, "Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good." That presupposes the nations did fear. Pagans lived in fear all the time because of their idols. They had expectations. They had fear of the future, fear of calamity. And so they lived with a constant fear and anxiety. You know how you can tell if you got an idol? If you live that way. There's fear. There is anxiety. There is not the peace, at least to some degree, connected with your relationship to Jesus. There's fear. Waiting for the other shoe to drop. Wondering how life is going to turn out. Not really trusting the living God. Always wondering, have I met the mark? Always fearing calamity. There's also a drain on strength and resources. Look at verses 3 and 4. "They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so it will not totter." Amazing how that it costs something to have an idol. You got to cut it. You got to decorate it. You have to anchor it. Now, we don't do that anymore with pieces of wood. But the timeless principle is the same. There is a drain on your strength and your resources. Idolatry takes time, it takes money, it takes energy. We all know that whenever we're going away from God in a relationship, whenever we're pursuing something that is wrong, whenever we're involved in behavior that we know is counter to what Scripture teaches, it drains us and we want to hide. We want to hide. And it taxes us. It also demands constant maintenance. Look at verse 5. "Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good." They cannot speak, so we do it for them. They cannot walk, so we carry them about. They can do no harm or good, so we make it happen. Now think about that in our country, in terms of idolatry. You know, most people want a God who is not going to interfere with their agenda. They want a God who's rather impotent. And when you look at these descriptions of an idol, you think about how we create God in our own image. We don't really want God to speak, so we speak for Him. And that's why we have delusions, and that's why we have millions of people involved in modern religious cults, because we'd like to do the speaking and act as if God were doing it for us. False gods can't walk, so we carry them about like burdens on our back. And they can't do good or harm, so we have a tendency to make it happen. Have you ever noticed that some people can't live without a crisis? It's almost like when things are going well, they have to create a crisis and create resolution because God, the true God, is not doing it in their lives. That's a form of idolatry. If God is not present, then we have to pump up life, and then we have to deflate it and pump it up again. Some people live that way with a constant crisis because they have to have life busy, and they've never noticed the truth in Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I'm God. You can be quiet and quiet your heart before me. That's the way idols are. They promote fear. They drain strength and resources. They demand constant maintenance. In comparison to the true God, He doesn't promote fear. He relieves it. That's why He says in verses 2 and 5, don't fear these things. You don't have to. You don't have to fear the elements. You don't have to fear the signs in the sky or what may happen in your life because I'm involved. No wonder Jesus said so many times, fear not. Why 1 John says there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out all fear. The true God relieves fear. I talked to a woman in DeLand this past week in her 80s. She's dying of cancer. She said, would you come see me one last time? I used to go visit her for Irish coffee every week. And I said, I'll come see you one last time, Miss Margaret. And I said, are you taking any treatment? She says, no. I've seen the ravages of what this treatment does to people in my age. She's well above 85 now. She said, I'd just as soon go. I know the Lord Jesus. I know He's my Savior. I'm ready to die. Come and have a cup of coffee with me. We're going away present. She's not fearing anything. The true God not only relieves fear, He also doesn't drain our strength and resources. He fills us. He fills us. That's why Timothy says, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude and prayer and by faith. That's why we have to be careful not to point things out as certain idols. I remember when I first became a Christian, a friend of mine had a brand new car. And some well-meaning but greatly mistaken Christian said, you got to get rid of that car. It's too shiny. It's too new. It's too nice. It will become an idol. The idolatry is not in the car. It's in the heart. That's why we as Christians, one of the best things we can do for our testimony is show the world how we can enjoy the world without falling in love with it and worshiping it and making an idol out of it. Not by running away from the world, like a bunch of monks who think everything is evil, from music to makeup, by engaging the world. That's why God said to Adam and Eve, everything in the garden is yours except for this one thing. Keep your hands off. Satan came and lied to them. Half God said, don't touch any tree. He wanted to make God look cramped. He wanted to make God look stiff and without any fun or joy. That's the way Satan always does. He lies. And he leads us into idolatry as a result of his lies. The true God doesn't drain us. He fills us and gives us a sense of His power. Look at verses 8 through 10 with me. They're all senseless and foolish. They're taught by worthless wooden idols, hammered silver brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. But the craftsman and goldsmith have made, then it is dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the eternal King. When He's angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure His wrath. See what the writer is doing? He's comparing these little towns where the gold and the silver is brought to make these idols and the living God who made not only the towns but the nations and governs all the affairs of mankind in those nations. One last comparison. The true and living God not only doesn't promote fear, He relieves it. The true God doesn't drain us, He fulfills us. And the true God doesn't demand maintenance from His children. He gives us maintenance. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. No one is like You, O Lord. You are great, and Your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere You, O King of nations? This is Your due. You want to know the one thing God wants from His children? Worship. Worship. To gaze at Him, to realize how big and how vast He is, how much He can fill the soul, and then correspondingly to submit to Him in reverence and obedience. The ancient English word worship, which we get our word worship, means exactly what it says in Jeremiah, to give God His due. That is to have a perspective of God, to quiet my heart, to realize that I'm not a slave to my agenda. I'm not a slave to my money. I don't have to wait till the other shoe falls. I don't have to worry about the future. I don't worship any of these things. I worship the God of heaven and earth who created all of these. And He doesn't demand maintenance from me to prop Him up, to stand Him up, to make a statement. No. The power is more organic than that. I love the fact that the power is in the gospel. Not in whether or not the mics work, or how well you like the anthem, or whether or not the music was to your taste, or who gave the testimony this morning. Isn't that something in America? We always feel like we got to get some star, somebody that's done something, a football star, a rock star, to get up and give a testimony for Jesus, as if the cross of Christ would fall down flat if we don't get somebody of notoriety. No. The power is not in the personality. The power is in the cross. And Jesus says, you'll know that power when you submit to me. He doesn't need maintenance. Quite the contrary, he gives us maintenance by cleansing us. That's why Matthew 11 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The beauty of Christianity is you don't have to hide. You don't have to hide. Whatever your practices are, whatever your focus of your passions are, you don't have to hide if it's the living God. And you don't have to carry a burden around, because Jesus said, my yoke is easy. That's why in 1 John it says, my commandments are not burdensome. Because the beauty of the Christian life is not so much what you can do for God, it's focusing on what He's done for you. And then responding out of gratitude for His love and care. I love John chapter 10. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. That's a statement of the beauty and the freedom in our Lord Jesus as we worship Him and seek His face. He's not cramped. He lets us go in and out. And find pasture. All sorts of places. No wonder at the tail end of Jeremiah chapter 9, as we studied last time, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, the mighty man of his might, the rich man of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me and understands me, that I am the Lord. What does it mean to not have an idol? It means you get up in the morning and you realize that Jesus Christ died for me, and I'm not yet living for Him as He lived for me. So I want to submit myself to Him this day. And I want to reverence His presence in my life. And I want a perspective of life that is much bigger than my bills to be paid, or my health that is failing, or my marriage that is deteriorating, or some substance that holds me slave. I want a view of life that is much bigger than that, because I want a big God. And the Scripture presents that very God. That's what I would challenge you with this morning. I've given you a definition of idolatry. Anything that we worship, anything that we look to that obstructs our relationship to God, even if we don't worship it, if it gets in the way of our relationship to Christ, prayer and reading His Word and involvement in a local church, whatever is in the way of that, if it's a relationship, if it's a substance, if it's a person or a thing or a place, let it go. And the beautiful comparison between idols and the living God that He presents here. But finally, the conclusion. What do we do? How do I search out those idols in my life and deal with them? Well, number one, realize that all idolatry is false worship, and it's going to perish. Look at verses 11 and 15 with me. God tells Jeremiah something very specific. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish. Look at verse 15. They are worthless, objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. Realize, it's temporary. It's temporary. The stuff of this life. We should also take time to reflect upon the perfection and the peace and the strength and the power and the self-sufficiency of God. This is what's happening in verses 6 and 7 and verses 12 through 16. Look at it with me. Verses 6 and 7, the writer is saying, no one is like you, O Lord. You're great. Can you say that? No one is like you. Not my husband, not my father, not my mother, not my child. There is nobody on this earth that has more of my affection than you. No one is like you, Lord. Your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. And then look at verses 12 and following. God made the earth by His power. He founded the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heaven by His understanding. When He thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from the storehouses. Do you see what Jeremiah is doing? He's not presenting some just poetic language for you to follow. He's saying, I see things from this vantage point. This is my perspective. When the lightning goes off, it's not some sort of scientific experiment taking place. I can see beyond that to the living God in the heavenly as He sends forth His arrows. Whenever I hear thunder, whenever I see hail, whenever I see the ravages of a hurricane or a tsunami, yes, I grieve for those who are hurt, but I also see myself as small and God is big. Just as J.B. Phillips said a long time ago, your God is too small. How do we know we have idols? How do we deal with them? By getting the biblical perspective of who our God is. And then responding in repentance, faith, and obedience. That's why Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33, that whole passage deals with all the things that pagans run after. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves with? And it ends by him saying, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What's in your life today? If our idols, our hearts are idol factories, then it stands to follow that we've got to be combating idolatry all the time. Could be an object, money, possessions, a job. Could be a person. I don't know what I'd do if I'd lose so-and-so. You ever ask that question? Ask it. Ask it every day. And ask the Lord how you'd respond if you did lose the most precious person to you. Would you stick with him or would you apostatize? A good question to ask. An attitude of hatred or bitterness. I've been filled with anger and filled with hatred before. And bitter. Bitter. And it's like erecting a stone idol in my life. Can't get around it to pray. Can't get around it to read the scriptures. Can't get around it to praise God. And so I need to pray and ask God to butcher that idol. And cut it to pieces that I might worship Him in spirit and truth as I ought. You got any idols in your life? Deal with them. God hates them. Get them out. Some sort of practice, a substance. So the alcoholic is not sick. He's enslaved to an idol. And he may need attention and help from somebody else, but the sooner he or she gets to the point of realizing I have erected an idol in my life, the better off they'll be. The person who gossips and slanders is not exercising their American right of free speech. They're exercising a dirty heart that's full of idolatry. And the sooner you stop saying, I'm an American, I can say what I want, and start saying, I'm a Christian, I ought to watch what I say, then you're dealing with your idols. The person who says, I will sleep with whoever I want to, is not expressing sexual freedom. They're expressing enslavement to their passion and the idolatry of lust. Better to deal with it now than to have to face God with it one day. And there are 100 other sins that either show up in our lives or show up in our hearts, every one of us, that we have to deal with over and over again. May we do that as we respond to the gospel of Christ and rid our lives of idols. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for Father's Day and a fresh start as we lay our burden upon you, as we confess our sins, as we humbly ask you to butcher every idol, every false god in our lives, take them away, so that the only thing left is the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, remind us this week of your hatred of false gods, tangible or intangible. Give us the grace to do as Jeremiah did, to see you with a new and different perspective as the great and awesome God, the only true God, who loved us so much that he sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins and to give us life, which is life indeed. Bless us, Lord, to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.